Would you open your Bibles with us to the fifth chapter of the book of Acts? We've gotten down through the 33rd verse, and not much left in this fifth chapter of Acts except Gamaliel's counsel, so we'll just skip that and go on six. All right. Well, you know better than that. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what Brother Denny was talking about a while ago, for doctrine, for reproof. Well, you said pretty good advice. We know what it is. That's all there. Wait a while. What got us up to this point? Well, the church has been endued with great power, great grace, and great fear has come upon all the people. God has more marvelously and miraculously healed a man who never has walked, and he's just jumping around everywhere, shouting and praising God and talking about the wonderful works of God everywhere. Disciples are being increased. They're bringing the sick and those oppressed by demons, and God's healing every one of them. And so the council, which was made up of the Sadducees and all the big shots, gathered together and grabbed a hold of the apostles and put them in jail. And while they was in jail, at night the angel come, turned them loose, and kept the jail doors locked, and the keepers stood outside the prison. Next day, when the religion sent for them, they was gone, couldn't find them. And somebody said, "Old fellas, you shut up in prison yesterday down at the temple doing what you told them not to." So they brought him back and said, "How come you done this? We done told you to stop preaching in this man's name, and here you are, filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intending to bring this man's blood on our heads." Now, why are you doing that? And Peter just said, told him the truth again. He said, "How in the world are we going to keep quiet? We all obey God rather than you. God's raised up his son, who you the one murdered him, and God raised him up, and he's made him a prince and a captain, and we're witnesses of those, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to everyone who obeys them." And verse 33 says, "When they heard this, they were furious and took counsel to kill them." We'll just find out how we can kill them and how we're going to kill them. Now, we're going to kill them. It's just a matter of when and how to do it. "Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee." Now, most of them were Sadducees there, but this fellow was a Pharisee, and Pharisee did believe in the resurrection. "A Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." You agree with that? You think you're right about that? All right. "And when they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them." Now, something a little wrong here. It says they agreed with him, and he told them to let them alone and keep away from them. It says they agreed with him, then they called them and beat them. Now, which did they do? Did they agree with him or not? Well, the only conclusion I can come to is the fact they said, well, maybe you're right about that, but we're going to whoop up on them before we go anyhow. And he said, all right, go ahead. And they'd called for the apostles and beaten them. They commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let us consider for a moment this man, Gamaliel. In general, the counsel that he gave is no surprise. It is exactly, precisely the kind of counsel you would expect from a man like this. Gamaliel, you forgive the comparison, the allusion, is the typical seminary professor. Now, I know you've got seminary professors and you've got seminary professors, but this fellow, he's the typical. Now, all of them not like that. Or the chairman of the religion department in the university. He's the typical fellow that would be in a position like that, who professes to be the guardian of truth and the teacher and the disperser of great wisdom. Bible says, Scripture says, he was held in widely in great esteem. Nearly everybody liked him. They thought he was a fine man. He was a fellow who had great influence. He's a moderate who stands aloof of controversy, refusing to take a dogmatic position. Now, you can see he had to be, because here was a whole nest of Sadducees which deny that there's a resurrection. And he is a Pharisee who believed in a resurrection. And he is in bed with these fellows. They get along all right. That's fine. Now, you couldn't hardly find anything in more radical position between the Sadducee and the Pharisee. And here he was in the midst of them. So he is greatly respected and admired of men, widely received, and the type that you find quite often in, as you say, in the educational establishment institutions called an icon. You know what an icon is? Well, that's an idol. He's just really, he's almost like, what do we say, Magic Johnson in the sport world. Is that his name? I'm not a sports fan. I don't know too much about that, but I've heard that name enough. But anyway, he was really idolized. In fact, he was Saul, who became Paul. He was Saul's theology professor. He said he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and he learned what he learned before he learned anything. He learned it from Gamaliel. I used to wonder when I was trying to be a good Southern Baptist, and I'd go to the Southern Baptist conventions, and there was always a hot controversy frying. The fat was in the fire about something nearly every time. And, of course, I was of the conservative kind. That's before they had moderate conservatives and fundamental conservatives. I was the fundamental kind. And we had the liberals, you know, and things would come up on the convention floor. Things would be pretty clear as far as the Scripture's concerned. As far as I'm concerned, I can hardly get fussed about it. And they'd wrangle and wrangle and wrangle about that. And I wondered why certain fellows who had the admiration and respect and the weight to where folks would listen to him. I said, you know, W.A. Criswell could stand up and speak in favor of this position, what's right, what's biblical, and that would settle it. But those guys never did. Never a number ran, not a lot of them, but two or three or four men in the convention who, you know, folks just, you know, there's icons. And I knew that those fellows, if they'd get up and take a stand for one thing on this, that would have ended it. It had been all over. And I wondered why they didn't. After a while, I figured it out. The reason those fellows were admired by everybody and liked by everyone, and the reason they were icon, is they never took a stand about anything. And if they ever did one time take a stand, that would be the end of their popularity and their admiration. Widely admired men aren't men of strong opinions. They're this kind here. So such men who have, they have enough power that they could immediately determine the outcome of a critical and controversial issue, but if they should ever do it, that would be the end of their power. That's just the way things are. If they did, they would immediately lose their widespread popularity. Now, there is, of course, a number of things which we may admire about this particular advice, this counsel of Gamaliel, and the event itself. The first is this. Gamaliel sets a good example in this. We ought not to be hasty in our judgment when he says, now you fellows don't need to rush into this thing. We don't need to be reckless and headstrong. We ought to think about it. Caution is wise. It is wise to be cautious about things. So we should not be hasty about it. So he's right in saying, you fellows need to be careful about what you're about to do to these fellows here. This, you need to think about this a little bit. He's wise in that. That's good advice. I never try to stampede anybody into doing anything. And you ought to resist anybody who tries to stampede you into doing something. They won't let you think about it. You run from them fast as you can. That's always good advice. The second thing that's good about it is, whether something is of God or not of God is the vital criteria. Is this something that Almighty God is for? Something that he is bringing to pass? Or is it something that man is doing and God's not pleased with it and God's not blessing it? That's a vital criteria. We need to look for that. So he's right about that. Third thing is his sovereignty. That is, God's sovereignty will prevail in spite of all. What God is doing, men not going to stop, right? And nothing will survive except what God is doing. So that's right. We agree with it, with that there. And also the warning, lest we be found fighting against God. Now, these folks were religious. They weren't right. They weren't godly. They weren't Christian. But they were religious. They didn't want to be caught fighting against God. They weren't, and as I say, they were rather stupid in this. But they were smart enough to understand what he said. Now, you fellas, if God's doing something, you don't be fighting against God, do you? So that's good consideration. And all that's good for us to consider. Especially considering what else that we have to say about this matter here. And the final thing that we may admire and say about what happened here, and this is pretty good too. God will very often have a Gamaliel in the midst of our enemies to deliver us, lest the work that he has for us to do should be cut short. Now, sooner or later, every one of these disciples are going to get killed. They're going to be martyred. They're going to die. But God's not ready for them to die yet. And therefore, he's got a Gamaliel there to see that this doesn't happen. Now, the Gamaliel has one thing on his mind. God got something else on his mind. Nevertheless, God has got a Gamaliel often in the midst of those who hate us to make sure that we continue to do what he intends for us to do. And so we can see the marvelous providence of God there to deliver them. Just got them out of jail. He ain't going to let them get killed next day. Might as well just left them in jail. So going to take care of them. But there are a number of facts. We're so enamored in what's good about this that we completely miss the flaws in Gamaliel's counsel and the deadly defects of the man himself. Now, don't get shocked because I'm about to attack Gamaliel. I was preaching up in a church long distance from here a few years ago, and I mentioned something about something that A.W. Pink had written, and is wrong. I said, Miss Pink believes such and such and so forth. He's wrong. He's just wrong. I said, it ain't so. And they came out. He was shocked. He said, who are you to take on Pink? Here is a guy putting down Pink just like, you know, well, Pink said it. That's just like the Apostle Paul said it. Well, let's remember, these are mortal men. I don't have anything against Gamaliel, but if we swallow this thing, like this is something to be admired, something good, something to be emulated, we've missed it. First of all, Gamaliel's position, his job, his responsibility, and the responsibility of the council, the reason they existed, the very reason that he had the position that he had, his job, and the job of the council was to make a positive judgment in these things. I mean, if we're going to do that, we're going to say, well, you know, this is of the Lord, this is of God, it'll keep on going. If it's not, we can't stop it. Why have a council? Why have a teacher? Why have a preacher? Why have a man of God? Why have an instructor? Why have guides? They were there to put a stamp of approval, biblically, scripturally, on something, or a stamp of disapproval. What did he say? Well, we won't do nothing. We'll make a decision on it. So he avoids his personal responsibility. He sidesteps it. And that of the council. That's the very purpose of the existence. It reminds me of these politicians, you know. Someone told me about a first person who just got elected to public office. And he said, well, now he's done the easy part. He got elected. The hard part is getting reelected next time. So what you do when you once get in office, everything you do, and now you got an eye on getting elected next time. And so you don't do the job you've been elected to do because you're busy finding out which way the wind's blowing before you make a decision. You're not going to do what's right because you're not sure which way the wind's blowing. So the purpose of their existence was to make a stand for the faith that God has given, not to preserve their position, but they're there for the faith, the truth, and for the people. Secondly, do you think that Gamaliel was not aware of the wickedness of the men upon whose council he sat? He manifestly ignores the wrong ground upon which the council had already made a judgment. Now, he wasn't just saying, well, you know, you may need to be careful how you come to this. They'd already decided. You know, they hadn't gathered together to find out whether these men are right or wrong. They gathered together to find out how they're going to kill them and when they're going to do it. They had already made a judgment. They should have been rebuked, first of all. If he had been a godly man and a wise man, they should have been rebuked for stupidly ignoring the plain evidence of the power of God. Here we are. These fellows have just gotten out of a locked jail with a jailer standing outside the door. He didn't even know it happened. The jail's empty and the man down. Had you thought about how that happened? Do you think Gamaliel was all that smart that he could overlook something like that? As if it didn't happen? These men, they were not rebuked for their lack of objectivity. They were not considering a possibility that these men were of God. They'd already decided that they were not. The attitude of them, their anger, their criminal, murderous intentions, their pride, their ego, their unbelief, their outright wickedness. Should not a wise and godly man cry out against this? Well, you don't do that. If these men are men of station and position and respect themselves, that would not be nice. That would be unkind. That would be judgmental. You don't say wicked things. You don't accuse people. You don't face people with their sin. Not if you're going to maintain your respect and your admiration. You don't face people down. You don't do, for instance, like John the Baptist did. It says, "Where did you bunch of snakes come from?" You don't do like Jesus did. Says, "Ye snakes, ye generation of vipers, you who rob widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." You don't do that if you're going to maintain a position of being respected, admired, and loved by everybody. So you see how derelict he was in his duty there was. And why men like this are continue to be admired. Again, a defect. He professes insufficient evidence to make a judgment. Well, you know, we got to wait and find out. We don't have enough evidence here to make a judgment for or against these men. We just got to let it go a little while. Now, I could do a little speculation on this. Gamaliel was a Jew. 24 carat. 16 ounces to the pound. He was a Jew. He hated the Roman government. He wouldn't have minded it very much if these men had been successful in getting a movement and overthrowing the Roman government. He wouldn't have minded insurrection. That'd been all right. In fact, he'd let them run like that a little while. He'd let them go out there and get themselves killed to gain a little better position. He'd let this thing go a little while, see how it's going to come out. You know, this might work out better for me. He was also in a position to profit from that. And so he was ready to let it run a little while. But his unwillingness to make a decision now was not because of the lack that they hadn't found out whether it was God or not. As a sage, a theologian, a doctor of the law, he should have recognized that Jesus was the Christ. With nothing but this half of this book. Anna did. Simeon did. John did. You know, Paul did when he got his eyes opened. If he could understand. And you see Jesus' rebuke of Nicodemus when he simply spoke about the new birth. Are you a teacher of the law and don't know these things? If he was what everybody thought he was, he could have been able to stand up and say, "Hey, look here. Hadn't you fellows read the scriptures that the Messiah is born in Bethlehem? Haven't you read that he's born of a virgin? Haven't you read that he came out? Don't you know the scriptures? Have you checked the Bible out? Let's get the Bible out and check this and see if this stands up to the Word of God." If he had been what everyone professed him to be, he should have already made a judgment simply on the fact of who Christ was and what the Scripture said about him. Another thing the defect in his counsel was, that he puts success or failure as a criteria of truth. We've still got those Gamaliels around, don't we? You know, if this thing grows and blossoms out and flourishes, it must be of God. We got to be of God, otherwise we wouldn't be growing so much and getting so big. And that's what the Roman church said. Look at all our riches. Look at all the pomp and all the glory in our buildings. No longer must the church say, silver and gold have I none. And the wise response to that was, says, yeah, that's so. And no longer can she say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. But that's that same philosophy. If it growing, it's getting big, it must be of God. If it shrivels up and gets down to nothing, it must not be of God. So that's his criteria. But that being his criteria, his criteria of a work of God has already been made. In the two examples that he cited, one was this fellow of Thutis, and the other was this other fellow of Judas, and both of these were apparently insurrectionists. They were rebels set on overthrowing the government. It was a political thing. But he said, look, these two fellows come up and a bunch of fellows followed after them. And what happened? Well, they both got killed, and as soon as they got killed, all their followers dissipated. They gone, there's nothing to it. Well, what happened when Jesus came along? He got killed too. It fizzled out, didn't it, when he got killed? No. After Jesus died, the whole thing began to mushroom and grow. It was ballooning out everywhere. So his own criteria, as it being a work of God, has already been met. But he is unwilling to face that. In that case, the work explodes in power and growth. And we see God's blessings already on it. The next thing that we note about his advice, here's his advice, let alone. Leave them alone. Stay away from them. If it's of God, can't stop it. If it's not of God, it'll come to nothing. So you don't have to do anything. You don't have to make a decision. You don't have to make a stand. Just leave it alone. What's wrong with that? Dear friends, if something be of God, we may not merely let it alone. Especially if we be God's advocates among the people. Are we, is the church the prophet of God? Are these people the representatives of God to speak for God to the people? Then if something's of God, we just ignore it and let it alone? No, you can't do that. No, if something is of God. Are you listening, folk? If something is of God, in our midst going on, we must positively embrace it, join it, promote it. He should have bowed at the feet of Christ himself and became a disciple. And there are some people who says that Gamaliel was a secret disciple. Really, he really believed in Jesus. He was a secret Christian, but he didn't let folks know he was a Christian, because if he had been, he'd lost his influence. Well, the last part's so, and that's the reason he wasn't a Christian. If he'd been a Christian, dear friend, you can't be a secret disciple. No such thing as one. And so, if the first be true, if this thing be of God, you may not ignore it and let it go. We got to jump on it. Embrace it. Promote it. Be a part of it. If the second be true, if something be of man, it's of the devil, and we must, what? Kill everybody who's doing it? not persecute it and murder its captives. If some poor, deluded souls have been taken captive by the devil and preaching and promoting something that's false, what are we going to do? Go out and stop them? Shoot them? No. We go with the word of truth and refute it. You see, the thing that's notably absent from this whole council meeting, this book, is the word of God. He didn't bring that up at all. Doesn't bring up the word of truth. And so the council is defective. The truth is that this man, Gamaliel, is completely devoid of spiritual wisdom and discernment. All his wisdom is political and worldly. And this is a realm in which he's living. He's devoted to the principles of the world and politics, not to those of God. He has learned to use the concept of God around religious people to his advantage. He knows how to do it. But he does not believe in God at all. He is locked into a dead, apostate system, a rejected religious system, that of Judaism, and completely missed what God is doing. And this same mindset was communicated to Saul, the persecutor of the Christian church. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. That's the way he learned how to kill Christians. I doubt if this man was a true believer in God at all. If he was a man of some intelligence, he could not have failed to observe the mark and the stamp, the divine approval upon what these were doing. But he ignored it. Now, what are we going to do with this morning? We're just going to put down Gamaliel? Or is there something profitable for us in this defective counsel of Gamaliel, albeit used for God's glory and to set at liberty God's servants that they might accomplish what he had sent them to? Yes, there's a number of things that we may learn for ourselves from this. The first is that we must not look to admired men for wisdom and for our role models. Don't find a great man who's held in wide esteem by everyone and notice what he does and how he got to be admired for everyone as your role model. When we're looking for truth, we must not look to the writings or the preachings of men for truth. We must look to the Word of God. Second thing, this may be the most important thing for us to learn this morning. You listening? We may not abide in doubt, especially in a critical issue. This is what Gamaliel is proposing. We don't know if this is of God or if it's not of God. We have doubt about it. We doubt that it's of God, but we cannot doubt that it's of men, so we just don't know. And so we're not going to make any decision about this. We're just going to be doubtful. Some of you have heard me. Some of you probably hadn't. I'll go ahead and repeat it. I used to visit an old retired school teacher as a Christian up in northern Illinois. In his apartment, he had a little motto that he'd clipped out from somewhere. He had pinned on his kitchen wall. He was an educator, a school teacher. This is what the motto said: education transforms cocksure ignorance into doubtful uncertainty. we may not abide in doubt. Now, we're going to doubt. And we ought to doubt. When a fellow comes around and tells me something, my first inclination is to doubt it. I'm a pessimist. I'm not proud of it, not ashamed of it, just truth. Especially, you know, if it's pretty far out. Now, some things I know, so he tell me, I believe it, I expected it. But if it's something of some moment, I'm skeptical, I'm a skeptic. But we may not abide there. With doubts will come, and they must and should be doubted, but we may not abide in that indecision. If we must make a decision, let us not make it quickly and recklessly. But doubt is our signal, now get this, to pursue the truth about this thing. Terry, you work in the laboratory, is that right? Pathology. They send you pieces of flesh that come out of people, and you have to find out whether it's many times cancerous or deadly or not. Is that so? Is there ever a doubt about some of that stuff? Well, when you got a doubt about it, you just put it on a shelf and say, you know, this could be, we're not sure about it, we're going to wait and see it. We'll just wait until she sees she gets a little sicker. If it grows some more, then we'll know. Is that what you do? Why? What do you do? You keep on digging and digging and digging and digging till you can come up with a definite answer. How many people are going to die or they going to live? And it depends on you making a decision about that, doesn't it? Thank you. That's been very helpful. Of course, we're just talking about bodies now. All we're talking about here is God and eternal things. We may not abide in doubt and indecision on these things. This is what he's advocating. It's deadly. You can't do that. It will take some work, but we ought to be driven to that. This is not our signal to cop out on something. And when we are persuaded, don't do like folks used to tell me about prophecy, you know, and the coming of the Lord. Well, you need to decide, take a position and stand on whichever one you take, stand on it. Well, I couldn't do that. I can't take a position on something I don't know. I don't have grounds to believe. I have to wait until there has been conclusive, evident, sound, spiritual grounds to take a stand. Are you listening, folks? Are you going to tell me that there are not enough sound, spiritual grounds for you to make a decision about this man, Jesus Christ? That 2,000 years of Christian history has not given us a body of evidence enough for a fellow like me to make a decision about it? I can't find anything wrong with this man. I can't find anything wrong with Christianity. I can't find anything right about anything else. How can we say, well, we're just going to wait to see how this turns out? You can't do that. And so our doubt is our signal to aggressively and resolutely pursue the truth until we find it. We may not permit popular esteem to order our judgments and our stands. We can't do like Slick Willie says, what do the polls say? And if I know what the polls say, well, that's where I stand. No. Let God be true and every man a liar. Now listen to this. The millions of people today who profess neutrality about Christ, They're not neutral. These professed neutrality. You know what they did? They beat up the disciples. They weren't neutral. People who profess that they can't understand. They can't. No, they're not neutral. And as I thought of this, and as you are thinking right now what the Lord said, he that is not for me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth. What an outrageous thing to say. Are you going to say, just because you're not for me, you're my enemy? That is exactly what the Lord said. If you do not positively receive me and believe me and follow me, you against me. Oh, I'm against. Yes, you are. People who are not Christians hate Christianity. You can't serve one master and be neutral toward the other. You hate the other one. Our Lord made that sure. Our Lord did not intend for us to be neutral about him. In fact, he fixed it where we couldn't. Not what he claimed to be. You can't just say, you know, he's a good man, but I don't believe he's what he said he was. I don't believe he's a bad. You can't do that. You either have got to classify him as a first-class, top-notch con man. I mean a master deceiver. Or as C.S. Lewis says, you can classify him as a psychopath, a nut, a crazy man, on the same order of a fellow who thinks he's a poached egg. Lock him up in an institution. Or you can bow at his feet and worship him. But you can't just say, I'm not going to make a decision about it. You got to be for him or against him. We'll either be his subjects, his worshipers, or we'll be his enemies. Are you ready to murder Christ? Are you ready to demonize the Son of God? Are you ready to be ashamed and disclaim your Savior, your Creator, your God? Well, if you're not ready to do that, then there's only one other thing you can do, and that's fall at his feet and worship him. You can't. May I say this again? You can't abide in doubt and indecision. This is the most important thing you'll ever settle. The whole of life and eternity rests upon it. I'm so happy that it's that way. When the Lord comes on the great judgment day and folks are gathered from the graves and from the ends of the earth and of all who've ever lived are gathered together and the Son of Man is crowned in his glory and everything, there's not going to be the great majority of them who are out there in indecision say, well, you folks never did make a decision. You never was against me and against for me. I don't know what I'm going to do with you. No, dear friends. There'll be some on the right and some on the left. You're going to be on one side or the other. You can't defer this. It's going to have to be made while you're living. And you make it one way or the other. Let's pray.